Amen. You know, for children, or as children, one of the most asked questions that you will hear, or that you did hear when you were a child, is the question, what do you want to be when you grow up? Most children, it used to be at least, that most children, when asked this question, would give, you know, simple answers like, well, I want to be a teacher, I want to be a doctor, I want to be an astronaut, I want to be a professional athlete. But times have changed. According to a survey that was done in 2023 of 1,000 Gen Zers, almost 60% of people when asked, or young people when asked, what they wanted to be when they grew up, responded with a social media influencer. To add to that, that same survey found that 40% of adults also agreed that they would choose to be social media influencers if they were given the chance. This was 2 years ago. I would assume that if this same survey was to be taken today, the numbers would be even more exaggerated. You know, it's funny too, because even when I say social media influencer, like that is a term that is it's modern in our vocabulary. It's not something that's always been around. I know even some of our elder saints that are here are probably like, what are you talking about? You know, but with this idea of being a social media influencer, is to be a person who makes your living by this kind of visible and public platform, to make a living by being popular. So these influencers, they show off products, they post about their lifestyle, they tell you what shoes to wear, what kind of protein to buy, they tell you where to go on vacation. Some of these influencers are experts, and others just know how to get your attention. But you know, with so many people, both young and old, wanting to be influencers, what if I told you that the ambition to be an influencer, the ambition to have an impact on this world and the people around us, is not just a secular desire, right? But this is a God-ordained call. What if God has called all of us here this morning to be someone whose life actually does make an impact, not for our own brand or kind of, you know, our own being, but rather for His kingdom. For Him. This morning, as we move back into the Sermon on the Mount, I believe that is exactly what we find. So if you'll join me in verse 13, we're going to look at verse 13 to 16 this morning, perhaps one of the most popular and most well-known sayings of Jesus, specifically, especially within the Sermon on the Mount. Here in verse 13, Jesus now, and so just a little context is first, is remember, during the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus ascends up a mountain and He begins to teach. He has crowds following Him. And so when He's teaching, there's disciples that draw near. They want to really know what it is that Jesus had to say. At the same time, there's a crowd of people that are just kind of curious that are outside. So there's a mixed multitude that is here. But here, Jesus really begins to hone in on those disciples specifically. He's speaking to believers. All right, so we pick up in verse 13. This is what Jesus says. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." The tag for today's message is Kingdom Influencers. Kingdom Influencers. This morning, again, we're beginning kind of a new mini-series as we work our way through the Sermon on the Mount. This mini-series will take us to the end of chapter 5. We began our study several months ago now by looking at the Beatitudes, the first 13 verses that open up Jesus' teaching here on the Sermon on the Mount. After announcing that the kingdom of God was at hand in chapter 4, Jesus begins the Beatitudes there in chapter 5 by describing the type of people who belong to this kingdom. So Jesus says, "Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is near." And then He says, "In this kingdom, this is what its citizens look like." You know, one of the truths which we highlighted throughout our study of the Beatitudes was that the Beatitudes are not aspirations for the Christian. The Beatitudes are not a list of a guide of who we need to try to become. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. This is not a rule book or a guide list of things that we need to try to attain, but rather they are descriptions. They are kingdom realities is the way that we worded it. In other words, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ and turn from your sin, then in Christ, the Beatitudes are the kind of person that you are. They're this description of the man or the woman who has been renewed by the Spirit of God. Our study through the Beatitudes was titled The Upside Down Life, because there Jesus really just shows us how radically different the values and the desires of the kingdom are to that of the world. As we come to the rest of chapter 5, we have dubbed this series the Inside Out Life. Because what was described in the Beatitudes, these characteristics of the kingdom person, then must be externally and practically lived out in life. This morning, Jesus is going to begin to answer a question, which will then unfold in different practical ways throughout chapter 5. But really, this overarching question that many naturally ask, and that is, if I belong to this kingdom, right? Like, if I am a kingdom citizen, what does that practically mean for my life? How does that change the way that I live? Should it change the way that I live? Are there any practical implications, if I could say it this way, to being a Christian? You know, here's the challenge, I believe, for many when it comes to this kingdom language. And that is that when many believers hear the words kingdom of God, or we begin to talk about being kingdom citizens, we tend to think primarily future and eschatological. All right, so in our minds, we associate a kingdom with geography, and we associate kingdom with land. And so we think that this kingdom talk is about how one day Christ will return and he will gather the saints, he will rule, and we will reign with him forever in this kingdom to come. And listen, that's true. That day is coming, and praise God for that. But when we view the kingdom only as something that is to come, we miss the real-world implications of what it means to belong to the kingdom right now. In other words, if the kingdom is only something that we are looking forward to, if the kingdom is only something that will one day be consummated and fulfilled, then what happens is we fail to see our responsibility and our roles as kingdom citizens today. For many, the Christian life is a little more than waiting, right? Like, I place my faith in Jesus Christ, and now my life just becomes waiting for him to return, waiting for things to get better, waiting for the next life. But that is not how God envisioned his kingdom citizens to live. Kingdom citizens are not called to sit around like retirees on a beach just waiting until Jesus comes back. But rather, as we look at all of Scripture, not just here in the Sermon on the Mount, but as we survey the New Testament, what we find is that it is evident that God has left his people here with a purpose. He has left his people here with a role. He has left us here with responsibilities that is much bigger than ourselves. And here in verses 13 to 16, we begin to see really on kind of this macro level. Jesus really gives kind of this big umbrella picture of what that kingdom calling is, of what that responsibility in the world is. Here, Jesus uses two familiar metaphors, salt and light, to reveal the purpose and expectations of those who belong to the kingdom. So as we come to verse 1 this morning, I'm sorry, as we come to these verses, I want to show you four realities that define life as a kingdom citizen. I want us to see who we are, what that means, what are our lives then for, what do we do with who we are, what threatens that calling, and then lastly, the ultimate goal behind all of it. So first, let's consider who we are. Again, this passage of Scripture is familiar for many. We've talked about before, one of the problems with familiar passages of Scripture is that oftentimes we, either from hearing teaching on it or just familiarity in and of itself, we begin to really skew kind of the words of Christ in them. And so as we come to this text this morning, like one of the first things I want you to really note, I want you to notice, is that the metaphors that Jesus begins with, you are salt and you are light, are statements of identity. These are not goals of aspiration. All the time we come to this passage of Scripture and we see it again as something to achieve, that we need to be salt, we need to be light, but Jesus says this is who you are if you belong to the kingdom. That word, that phrase, you are, is crucial. In the original language, Jesus is using a present indicative. What that means is that Jesus is stating a fact. He's not talking about some kind of far and distant possibility. Jesus is making a declaration here to his disciples. He's not issuing them a challenge. He's not saying, this is what I want you to live up to, but he says, this is who you are. Again, so what that means is, as we come to verses 13 to verse 16, as kingdom citizens, as those who have placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, is that this is not something about something to become, but it's about something that is already true. Again, I think this is crucial in our understanding of the text this morning. Because if we're not careful, you know, as we read Scripture and we look at the calls and the commands of Jesus and the apostles all throughout the New Testament, if we're not careful, we can so easily fall into this trap of performance-based religiosity. What I mean by that is that if we're not careful, there can be this temptation, really, to read the Bible as a collection of rules, as this guidebook of life that we must fulfill, something that we must work for. But here in this text, Jesus is not saying that if you belong to the kingdom, salt and light are something you must work for, but rather he says, now that you have been renewed, salt and light are something you must work out. In Christ, to be salt and to be light are intrinsically who you are. Therefore, live like it. You know, we talked about this before. But I think it's worth reminding ourselves, when my identity precedes my function, my motivation changes. When we view salt and light as statements of who we are in Christ and not who we must try to be, then following Christ moves from an impossible task that we feel pressure to perform or live up to, into the natural overflow, the natural expression of what Christ has already done in and is doing in me. And I think for many, this is radically different from how we often view the Christian life. You know, for many, the Sermon on the Mount is daunting as we look at the life that Christ describes. Obedience feels forced. Holiness feels awkward. Right? Like saying no to sin feels like we're going against what is natural to us. Listen, I'm not saying that when you are in Christ, you're all of a sudden perfect, that you no longer struggle, there's no longer temptations, that you no longer fail. That's not what I'm saying at all. However, what I am saying is, when we read this text or we read statements like this as identity statements first, it takes the pressure off. Because it's not something we must live up to, but it's something we live out, all right? So Jesus is not saying to the believer, he's not saying try to live against your nature. He's not saying like try to live in a way that is not possible, but rather he is saying through the power of the Holy Spirit, this is who you now are, right? So in our sin, our nature is bent, it is skewed towards sin. But when we are saved, we are redeemed, and Christ restores that nature. And so now that will that was bent towards sin is now bent towards God, right? And so when we understand that, what that then means is that now, since this is who we are, we must live in alignment with it. It's kind of mind-blowing when you really kind of think about it and just ponder the Christian life and this idea of identity preceding my function. Because in a way, Jesus is saying what feels unnatural to us, right? Like to live Christ-like, to be salt, to be light. Like what feels unnatural to us for the believer really should be the most natural thing in the world. Identity precedes function. When our identity is unclear, then obedience feels forced. But when our identity is clear, again, when we understand who we are in Christ, that obedience begins to make a little bit more sense. So we see who we are, but then I want us to see out of that, out of this identity, what we do. Like, what does that mean practically for my life? When we work from our identity and not for our identity, then obedience becomes about design and not duty. Obedience and this holiness, this Christ-likeness becomes about the natural expression of what Christ is doing in my heart and my life, and not about something that I have to strive to work for and work up to. So as we, again, root the identity of the believer, I want us to see how that identity naturally expresses itself, beginning with Jesus' claim, "You are the salt of the earth." Throughout human history, salt has been a staple of existence. Salt was, it is, even today, essential for life. In Jesus' day, salt was so valuable, right? They had what was called the salt road. And there were a routes that existed just to transport salt between these areas that were heavy with it to areas that didn't have it, because without salt, life was almost impossible. And salt moved entire economies. And so as we look at this text this morning, I mean, we need to know, like, Jesus chose this image of salt intentionally. Jesus doesn't just say the first thing that comes to his mind or just, you know, kind of lackadaisically throw this out there. But Jesus has purpose and reason behind this metaphor of saying you are the salt of the earth. The people that Jesus is speaking to on this mountainside. And listen, they lived in close proximity to the Dead Sea. They lived near an abundance of salt pits. Salt was readily accessible. Salt was a familiar commodity for the people Jesus is speaking to. So we can imagine that when Jesus says this metaphor to them, images would have immediately begin to conjure up in their minds. At the same time, I don't believe Jesus used this metaphor so that we could allegorize salt into endless meanings and applications. I've heard sermons, I'm sure you probably have too, where you can stand up here for 30 minutes and talk about all the uses of salt and what that means for the Christian life. And though it may be somewhat helpful, I don't think that's the primary purpose of Jesus' words. At the same time, I do think there are some practical implications that he had in mind. Again, he doesn't just say salt for no reason, but he does want to bring up images to the mind of his hearers. And so we look at that. I just want to give you two, all right? I'm not going to list off a whole list. I want to give you just two functions that I believe would have came to the mind of Christ's followers when they heard this metaphor, "You are the salt of the earth." Perhaps the most important use of salt throughout all of history was for that of preservation. You know, it's hard for us to imagine, but for almost all of history, there was no modern refrigeration. You couldn't just go to the store and put your food in the fridge, and that way it was going to be good for the next couple of weeks. So what that means is that if you wanted to eat meat or fresh food, then you had to find a way to preserve it, right? Like, otherwise, decay would quickly set in. Like, that piece of meat would begin to rot. It would begin to corrupt, and it would begin to spoil. So salt became one of the main ways to preserve meat. You know, if you took history class, then I'm sure this is not new to you, right? So when salt is rubbed on a piece of meat, it pulls the moisture out. It makes a hostile environment for bacteria. And so as a result, this salt, it slows decay. It restrains corruption. It keeps what would otherwise spoil from being ruined. And so I believe that's one of the primary pictures that Christ has in mind when he tells his disciples they're the salt of the earth. Throughout history, humanity has been trying to make this world a better place. Through science, through technology, through politics, through progress. Listen, while those are good things, and there has been progress, it doesn't take a genius to look around at this world and realize things are not getting better. Apart from God, this world is not healing itself. Sin continues to distort, it continues to corrupt, it continues to destroy. So what that means is that in a world that is decaying, kingdom citizens serve a kind of preserving role. Not because we are powerful in and of ourselves, or like there's something to us personally, but because according to his purposes and design, God uses our presence to restrain corruption and to slow the spread of decay in this world. You know, and when you think about that, like that is a wonderful truth. This isn't just a text of scripture for pastors. It's not just a text of scripture for missionaries, for spiritual leaders, for those who seem to have it all together, but rather like God slows decay through ordinary, everyday Christian living when we live faithfully in ordinary places, right? So through Christian police officers, Christian teachers, Christian construction workers, Christian politics, no matter where we are and the places we are in, we are to be preservatives of salt to stop the moral decay, to restrain evil in this world. But not only do Christians act as a preserving agent in a world that is decaying, we also should enhance the flavor of life in this world. The second image I believe Christ's followers would have had come to mind when Jesus used this metaphor is that of seasoning. Listen, I know there's some of us here that use a little more seasoning than others. But listen, man, it's something about when you put that seasoning on your barbecue, right? When you season up that meat, that makes it a little bit better with that seasoning on it than it does when you just cook it raw. That's the effect that Christians should have in this world. If preservation is the restraint of evil, then seasoning is the display of goodness. Christians, living under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and in obedience to Christ, will inevitably, like if you are a beatitudinal Christian, if you are the kind of Christian that is meek, the kind of Christian that's a peacemaker, the kind of Christian that pursues righteousness like that, if that is who you are, then it is going to happen that you will influence this world for good. In the same way that salt has a positive influence on the flavor of the food that it seasons. Right? So like where there is strife, we bring peace. And where there is sorrow, we bring Christ's comfort. And where there is hatred, we restrain evil with good. And yet, as I mentioned already, though I think that these are helpful, and I do think that these probably aren't pictures that Christ would have wanted to come to our minds this morning. I don't think that this idea of preservation and season is the primary purpose of what Jesus means when he says that you are the salt of the earth. The central issue of this text is not just about what salt does. The central issue of the text is about what salt is. Look at verse 13 again. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? Salt can preserve. Salt can season. But it can only do so if it remains salt. I think primarily what Jesus is pushing at here is the distinctiveness of salt. It's the saltiness that makes salt salt. Right? Salt has a purpose, but if salt is no longer salty, then it cannot fulfill that purpose, and therefore it becomes useless. In the same way, a kingdom citizen, our usefulness in this world depends on living in alignment with who you already are in Christ. Again, that's why I begin with identity. Jesus is not saying that we can lose our place in the kingdom when we fail. He already declared. He says, you are the salt. This is who you are, right? So he's not saying you lose your place. But what he is warning is that when we live out of step with our identity, when we lose our distinctiveness in this world, when we blend in, when we compromise, when we conceal, we use our usefulness in displaying the reign of God. So we see that first metaphor, you are the salt of the earth. So as believers, kingdom citizens, you have a unique identity with distinct purposes. But then we see the second, you are the light of the world there in verse 14. I'm going to read 14 and 16 again just to refresh our minds. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. It gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So while being the salt of the earth is about distinctiveness, about being salty, then being the light of the world is about visibility. Kingdom citizens are called not only to be different from the world, but we are called to be seen by the world. By using these two pictures here, a city that is set upon a hill, right? Like in that city would be all the lights, and imagine out there in the countryside, you see that, like it provides light for all the surrounding places. It attracts and it draws people towards it. And using this image of a lamp, and you light that lamp and you put it on your lampstand to bring light to all of the room. Jesus is making the unmistakable claim that the Christian's life and influence is to be visible and obvious. Not secret and hidden. Listen to me, church. There is no such thing as a secret agent Christian. I love what H.B. Charles said. He said, true faith is personal. Absolutely, yes. It's between you and God. But it ain't private. As long as we live on this earth, listen to me, we are meant to have an influence for Christ on the people around us. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, he says to the church there, he says, listen, I want you to be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. What's he saying? I want you to be salt, right? Blameless, innocent. Like in the midst of this evil generation, you are to be different. I want you to be salt. But then he finishes verse 15 and he says, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Charles Spurgeon said, Christ has lighted us so that we may enlighten the world. At the same time, as we look at this call, this identity, you are the light of the world, we got to make sure to know this light is not intrinsically from us. We are not the source of this light. We don't generate this light, but rather we reflect this light. Jesus says in John chapter 8, I am the light of the world. Listen, any light that we may have is a derivative, all right? Like, it just comes from our union with him. You know, I think it's significant as well. I think it's compelling for the believer to see our role and our purpose. When you go to the Old Testament, what you find is that Israel, in the book of Isaiah, was called to be a light to the nations. And what that meant is that the nation of Israel was supposed to draw the other pagan nations around them to Yahweh, to reveal who the Lord is. And here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus takes that same vocation, be the light to the nations, the light of the world, and he assigns it, he gives it to his disciples as kingdoms, or citizens of the kingdom, united to the true light. We now shine in the world, not to draw attention to ourselves, but to reveal the reign and the glory of Christ. Let your light shine before others is a command. It's not a suggestion. But I don't want to miss this. The way that we shine as light in the world is by living radically different lives through the power and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Again, it's not about moral superiority. It's not about us trying to put on this show as if we have it all together and we are better than everyone else. It's not about self-effort, but it's about a spirit-renewed obedience that bears visible fruit. Jesus even says in verse 16, so that your good works, right? So that when others look at your life, it is evident there is something different. Can I just suggest to us this morning, if your Christianity does not draw others towards God, if no one looks at your life and you claim to be a kingdom citizen and thinks there's something good, there is something that is true here, then something is off. Not with the gospel, but with the way that we embody it. John Stott said the greatest hindrance to the advance of the gospel worldwide is the failure of the lives of God's people. There's a famous painting by Vincent van Gogh. You can pull it up, Courtney. I'm sure you've seen this before. It's Starry Night, right? You look at this picture, you see the lights all in the sky. You look at kind of the village underneath, and there are houses that are glowing as well. But I never noticed this before. Maybe you have. But I want you to look there in the middle of that picture. There is one building that is dark. I don't know if you can see it. I kind of point it to you. Right here. See the steeple. And all this light, the city is bright, the church is dark. You know, sadly, that is more than just an artistic expression. That is a reality in many places. In many places, the church is no longer the brightest light in the culture. The people of God have traded bold witness for polite silence, right? Like the people of God have traded our holiness for compromise. We've traded conviction for what is comfortable. But Christ didn't leave us here to blend in. He left us here to stand out, to shine as a city on a hill or a lamp on a lampstand, to bring light to the darkness that's around us. You know, I hope you see it, church. In the kingdom of God, as kingdom citizens, you have a role. You have a purpose. Excuse me. But right after Jesus tells us who we are, he warns. He warns us that if we're not careful, we can undermine that calling. Again, I want to just reiterate, as we look back at the beginning of what we talked about, who we are, salt and light as identity, it becomes clear, like, Jesus is not anxious that his disciples might fail to become salt. He's not anxious we might fail to become light. He says, listen, if you are in me, if you are this kind of beatitude Christian, then you are salt, you are light. But rather, as we look at the rest of the scripture this morning, Jesus is warning that we may fail to live in alignment with who we already are. And Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16 isn't just encouraging, it's cautionary. If we want to live our lives to truly reflect our kingdom calling, right? Like if we want to make a kingdom impact, if we want to be kingdom influencers, then we have to take this warning seriously. So what is it that threatens Christian saltiness? Again, in verse 13, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored, right? So there's a threat that you can lose your saltiness. And he says, in that case, it is good for nothing except to be trampled under people's feet. What threatens it? Salt. If you know anything about chemistry, it's one of the most stable compounds in existence. Salt does not go bad. Salt is shelf-stable since the beginning of time. Salt doesn't lose its saltiness by going bad. Salt loses its saltiness by being diluted. Jesus' original audience would have understood this immediately. There, around the Dead Sea, salt deposits were rich. But most of the salt there was impure. The salt there was mixed with other minerals, and once diluted, once that salt became compromised, once that salt became impure because of all the other minerals coming and mixing in with it, then that salt became useless. Right? You can't use mixed salt to season. And you can't use mixed salt to preserve. It was good for nothing except to be thrown into the road to fill in potholes. The same is true of the Christian life. When we lose our distinctiveness, listen to me, when we compromise with the world, when we allow its values and priorities and desires to infiltrate our hearts and minds, we lose our usefulness in the kingdom of God. That's why it's important that we are in the world, right? We don't hide, we don't run. We've talked about that before, right? Like, in order to make a difference, we must be in the world. Salt has to be on the meat, right? Like, it has to be to season and to preserve. So we should be in the world, but as the old saying goes, not of the world. The moment that we become indistinguishable from a lost and dying world, like the moment we become indistinguishable from people who do not have the hope of Christ, is the moment that we become useless. Good for nothing than to be trampled underfoot. At the same time, compromise is not only the threat against our call, there's another warning that Jesus warns about. As you then go to verse 14, you switch to the second metaphor of light. Not just losing our saltiness by mixing and becoming impure, by allowing the world to dilute us, but the second one is about hiding our light. You know, in kids' church, some of you may have too, like, this little light of mine, you got to pull your finger out. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Some of y'all looking at me like I'm crazy, but some of y'all know what I'm talking about. All right? So he said, hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. All right? And it's such a simple song, but it reveals such a fundamental truth. Verses 14 to verse 16, Jesus states the obvious. Like, it is absolutely absurd. It makes absolutely no sense to light a candle and cover it. It goes against the very purposes of the candle. So if losing one's saltiness exposes the danger of blending in, then I would say to us that hiding one's light exposes the danger of backing down. Again, we live in a society with many Christians who are ashamed. Christians who are afraid to live boldly for Christ. Christians who hide their light. And instead of pushing back darkness, just quietly wander around in it. That's what Jesus is warning about this morning. The hidden light doesn't expose darkness. The hidden light doesn't guide the lost. The hidden light doesn't glorify God. When we hide our light, we don't just lose our boldness. We abandon the very purpose for which Christ has left us. Not to be comfortable. Jesus didn't leave us here to be comfortable. He didn't leave us here to be favored. He didn't leave us here to be liked, but he has left us here and he has commissioned us to glorify God and advance the kingdom. Which brings us to the final movement this morning we're given. We're given this kingdom identity and calling, not for our own glory, but for God's. Right, as Jesus closes this section, and over the next few weeks, we'll kind of unfold. Like I said, this really is kind of a big umbrella, salt and light. But then Jesus, throughout the rest of chapter 5, will give us different examples of what that looks like practically. Like, what does it mean to be salt and light? And we're going to talk about that over the next few weeks. But I want you to notice, as Jesus closes there in verse 16, Jesus tells us why this matters. So that you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world, so that a lost and dying world may see your good works, may see your life, and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So again, why is it important that we live distinctly in a compromised world? Why is it important that we live visibly in a darkened world? Is it so that others can look and think highly of us? Is it so that we can pat ourselves on the back? Of course not. But rather, Jesus says the goal is not attention for us, but rather it's glory. And not our own glory, but God's. The world uses influence to draw attention to themselves. But kingdom influencers use our influences. Listen, we invade the places where God has placed us to point people to Christ, to the Father, to his mercy, his grace, his reign, his salvation. Kingdom citizens, listen, we are given an identity that makes us useful for God's purposes, an identity that naturally, that necessarily expresses itself through a life that is both functionally distinct and visibly public, resulting in the glory of God. When Jesus calls us salt and light, he's not inviting us to perform. We got to throw away this performance idea of what it means to follow Jesus. He's not inviting us to perform, but rather he is calling us to reflect who we are, to reveal what Christ has done in our lives and in our hearts. Listen, our distinctiveness is not about us. It's about pointing people to Christ. The world sees our good looks, yes, but they don't stop there. Jesus says, listen, they trace the light. They trace that salt back to its source. They taste the difference. They realize it ain't just the seasoning. It's the Savior. So what does this mean for us this morning? I would say it means that as kingdom citizens, we must live out our kingdom identity as salt and light in order to fulfill our kingdom vocation, our kingdom calling. Pointing a compromised, lost, dark, and dying world to Jesus. Our lives aren't about building platforms. Our lives are not about chasing applause. They're about reflecting glory to the King. When we preserve what the world is letting rot, when we shine where the world is dark, we bear witness to a different way, right? Like a better way, a kingdom way. And in doing so, our lives become a visible living signpost. All right, right? We become signs to a world that there is hope, there is truth, there is a Savior. A Savior who left the glories of heaven, who entered into our broken world, and who died a sinner's death on a cross so that you could be forgiven, so that you could be restored, and so that you could be brought into the kingdom. As we wrap up, I just want to give you two closing challenges. Listen, for the believer who is here this morning, the kingdom citizen, may we determine to stop blending in and stop backing down, but rather live in alignment with who we already are. It's who you are, church. You don't gotta try to achieve it, strive for it. Jesus says, in me, this is who you are. So may we be a people who live in alignment with it, letting our distinct yet visible life point people unmistakably to the glory of Christ. Listen, if you're here this morning and you've never placed your faith and trust in Christ, you've never received the light, I just want to encourage you this morning to recognize your sin. Jesus came for a purpose. He came to save us from our sins. Recognize your sin. Recognize that your sin separates you from a holy, loving God. At the same time, see the Savior. See Christ, see what he did on the hill of Calvary. And as we sang earlier, know that because he rose from the dead and was not defeated by death, because he lives, life can be yours today. So if you've never done so before, I just want to encourage you to repent, to turn from your sins and believe, turning to Christ in faith. Step out of the darkness and into the life of his kingdom today. Let's pray together, church. If you're here this morning, you've never received Christ as Savior, I do want to invite you